And let's open in prayer. Our Father, we come before you and again ask that your Spirit would meet us, that you would help us as we think through these things together, and that it would be clear, and that we would become, we'd be good preachers for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. To mimic my own advice, we've covered four things thus far. The body of the sermon is the heart and soul of preaching upon which all else depends. Second, your headings should be simple, parallel, and complementary to one another. They should follow the contours of the text itself. Third, at the transition between each of thy main points, thou shalt always, in all circumstances, repeat the headings that you've already covered and state the heading you're going to cover next. Fourth, punctuate the subpoints of your sermons with a wise and judicious use of scripture references and quotations from extra-biblical sources. That brings us to the fifth point, which is clarify the meaning of your text with the use of vivid illustrations. Now, our purpose here is not to talk about illustrations. I'm going to have an entire two-hour thing on talking about introductions and illustrations. But I'm going to go ahead and point it out here because where do the illustrations take place? It's in the body of your sermon, right? Just as there are many Reformed preachers who will not articulate headings, and so they have great content, but they're just throwing it to you as a big wad rather than giving it to you in bite-sized pieces. There's a lot of Reformed preachers I've heard who rarely, if ever, use illustration. And it's a great mistake. Because in the Scriptures, how many times do the writers of Scripture, and Jesus himself, who is the master teacher, I mean, his teaching consisted almost entirely of stories, analogies that were drawn from the everyday life of the people that they could relate to. Here's an agrarian society, so he's teaching always about wheat and about chaff and things like that that they could relate to. Or you have a fishing society, so he's talking about being fishers of men and always drawing that, so there's something about fish in there. I can see it in your eyes. Clear headings provide the skeletal structure of your sermon. Illustrations are like taking an artist's brush to give your sermons vibrancy and color. The sermons without illustrations tend to be lifeless and monochrome. Now, again, I'm going to spend two entire sessions on nothing but illustrations, and this will be, God willing, first meeting in January that we'll talk about that. Next time is application next month. But the thing I would say this is, first of all, the Bible itself uses such illustrations, especially in Christ's own preaching. But illustrating an expository sermon is very different from skyscraper preaching. Again, the illustration is in service of the text. The text is not in service of the story. That's the difference between the two. That being said, you want to have a lot of use of illustration. It doesn't have to be a major illustration. Sometimes you can take the time to take 2 or 3 minutes to explain an illustration. Sometimes it can be just a simple word picture that takes one sentence to say, you know. But whatever the case, it drives home the point to God's people. Illustrations have two basic purposes. Number one, they clarify the meaning of the text. That's the point, is to make it vivid. Secondly, they arrest and keep the attention of your people, of your hearers. That's not a bad thing. You want to keep their interest. You want to hold their attention, and illustrations have a way of doing that. This leads to our sixth principle, which is liberally season the body of your sermon with rich applications. Do not save them all for the end. In other words, the conclusion is where you make most of your applications. But the truth is, say you have 3 applications at the end. This discerning hearer should be able to go back and realize you gave 4 or 5 applications out throughout your entire sermon. Sometimes it's better to strike while the iron's hot. You're explaining a text. There's a very important point being brought out there. And rather than wait to the end, go ahead and make the application right there. Just pause right in the middle and say, this is what this text means for you. Okay? So that you season this liberally throughout all the entire sermon. Matthew 9 and 10, which I mentioned earlier. The message I preach from that text has 3 headings. It has 4 applications at the end. That's where it's Jesus' compassion for the people, and he saw they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he gave a commandment, and the commandment was that you pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. When I have preached that text, I'm talking about this is a command. This is an imperative. Jesus doesn't request that you pray to send out for him to send out laborers into the harvest field. He commands it. And I stop right there and say, when is the last time you prayed for God to send out laborers into his harvest field? And try to make the application and ask questions and probe and then say, if you're not doing this regularly, then you are committing a sin of omission. See, that's the time to strike right there while you're dealing with the fact this is a commandment. It means I have a moral obligation. You have a moral obligation. Make the application there. Come to the end, you're making some other applications as well. I have lost count of how many times in the middle of a text you're talking about something that has to do with judgment. And then to stop right there, don't wait till the end, look at your audience and say, are you prepared? If Jesus came today, if the day of judgment was today, are you ready? Are you dressed in the righteousness of Christ? Have you been washed by the blood of Jesus? Have you found forgiveness? Stop right there and just say it. Remember when Peter was preaching to Cornelius, he hadn't gotten to his applications yet, and the Holy Spirit fell. Here's my point. The Holy Spirit can save people during your introduction. The Holy Spirit has the power to regenerate people in the body of your sermon. He has the power to regenerate people at the conclusion of your sermon. And guess what? He can sanctify God's people in the midst of the same places. Introduction, body, conclusion. So make those applications throughout so that you are saying, this is why this matters to you. Right? And then you come to the end and you have even more applications. But they come away and realize, wow, how many things the Lord taught me today. I have been amazed, I bet Brian could resonate with this, how many times I'm preaching and I make just a comment, a throwaway comment that I wasn't even planning on saying. Some little thing, little blurb that comes to my mind, throw out there, you know, under my second heading. I got three more headings to go. People come back to me later and guess what they heard? I have not forgotten that one comment you made. I was preaching for a sister church a few years ago, and I just made a comment in passing. I said, you know, wherever God's providence leads you, His grace will keep you. Wasn't planning to say it. Threw it out there. Kept going. Later, a deacon in the church came to me and goes, we were going through a hard, hard time. I'd moved down to Tennessee to take a job, only to find out the job wasn't available for me after I moved. That the owner was going bankrupt and didn't tell me. And the thing that came away was, God's providence brought me here. His grace will keep me here. You know, and I had no idea, but the Lord knew, you see. And the thing is, the Holy Spirit makes applications. Something else I'll tell you back when we get to applications. You want to come up with the best applications you can, but don't be surprised that the Holy Spirit isn't limited to what you say. He can take things from the text and apply them in ways you never could have expected. And that's a great comfort. Because if it's limited to my concoction, we're in trouble. The Spirit knows how to apply things in ways we couldn't imagine. But again, you know, make them throughout the body. You want to liberally season the applications throughout the body of your preaching. Don't save it all for the end. Seventh, then, as you write and preach the body of your sermon, always keep your closing applications clearly in view. As you're studying the text, the applications to your own heart, the applications to God's people, they're going to become clear and evident. And you are trying to take them there. So as you're writing through the body of the sermon, you're setting them up for the conclusions at the end, right? Where you drive home the point. So you can touch on things. I can't tell you how many times in preaching I've stopped and said, now I'm going to come back at the end and I'm going to say something else about that. Let me just note it here. Put it in your mind because I'm going to come back to it at the end and I'll make the point. And I'm just setting them up for the application at the end. When I get to the application, you want to look back and point back to the text and say, this is where I'm deriving this. This is where it came from. I'm not pulling this out of thin air. This is how the text shows that this is why you need to apply this to your life, right? But you have an aim. You have a target from the time you open your Bibles to the time you get to the end. And your goal is to take your hearers there. And anything that distracts from that, you set aside and jettison, however great it may be. I'd love to chase this rabbit trail, but that's probably just be better to make a sermon all itself. Let me stick to the main thing. It's like when you start and open your introduction, it's like you're taking an arrow, knocking it to the string, pulling it back, and you're aiming. But you can't be wobbling all over the place with your introduction, going all around here, because what's going to happen is you're going to let the arrow fly and it's going to go somewhere over there. It's not going to go near its target. But as one of the books you read says, the heart is the target. You're aiming for something. I'm wanting my people to come away, the people of God to come away, not my people, the people of God to come away with this application. And I know, so I'm setting that up from the very opening sentence to say we're headed somewhere. And the text is taking us there, and I want to take you straight to it. Okay? So, I commend these seven principles to you. Let me make two applications, and we'll have some more discussion. First, as you write and deliver your sermons, aim to be understood by the uneducated and children. I've already emphasized that, but let me emphasize it again. As Paul would say, I've already said these things too, but it's not tedious for me to say them again, and it's useful for you, and that's what I'm trying to do here. Your aim in preaching is to be clearly understood, not to impress your hearers with how eloquent or how smart you are. If they come away thinking you're smart and eloquent, what's been achieved? The point is to make the text clear. You're there to take the Word of God. You can forget me. It's fine. I don't care. But don't forget what God's Word said, because God spoke to you today. That's what you're wanting them to come away with. So you want to be simple. You want to be plain. J.C. Ryle's chapter on the agency that transformed a nation, if you remember, in our very first session together, I read almost the entire chapter to you. But he talked about the preaching that characterized men like Whitfield and others who preached in the 18th century in England. This is what he says, quote, "They preached simply. They rightly concluded that the very first qualification to be aimed at in a sermon is to be understood. They saw clearly that thousands of able and well-composed sermons are utterly useless because they are above the heads of the hearers. They strove to come down to the level of the people and to speak what the poor could understand. To attain this, they were not ashamed to crucify their style and to sacrifice their reputation for learning. To attain this, they used illustrations and anecdotes in abundance and, like their divine master, borrowed lessons from every object in nature. They carried out the maxim of Augustine, a wooden key is not so beautiful as a golden one, but if it can open the door when the golden one cannot, it is far more useful. They revived the style of sermons in which Luther and Latimer used to be so eminently successful. In short, they saw the truth of what the great reformer meant when he said, no one can be a good preacher to the people who is not willing to preach in a manner that seems childish and vulgar to some." One of the biggest problems I have in the reform world, particularly out of men fresh out of seminary, is that they preach to giraffes. And while I have a lot of smart people in the congregation in front of me, I don't have any giraffes. All I have is sheep. And the sheep want it put down where they can get it. I view my preaching as trying to distill the good books that I've read that most of the people in my congregation probably are not going to read, but putting it on their level so that they can obtain the benefits from it. And to do it as simply as I can. Now, all that being said, I want to be very clear that in saying this, that you must preach in a simple way, I don't mean dumb down your preaching. And I don't mean that you should never use more complex biblical or theological language. On the contrary, I think you should use biblical language and you should use theological language. Let me explain what I mean. Your congregation, if they've been under your ministry for a couple of years, hopefully they will know what words like law, gospel, election, predestination, regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification, glorification mean. You realize all the words I just gave you are biblical words? And yet, most churches, most people in our nation who've been in churches all their lives could not tell you what those things mean. It's never been taught to them. I had someone tell me once, I preached a funeral. Woman was in her 60s. She came up to me afterwards and goes, "I've been in church all my life." And I think she's a true Christian. She's a neighbor of ours. She says, "I have never heard a pastor use the Ten Commandments to show us our need for Christ." In her 60s. "I'm going to go tell my pastor he should start doing that." That's what she told me. I said, "Yeah, you should. You should tell him that." You know, Michael Haken. Michael Haken is a Baptist history professor in seminary. His expertise, he's known for his expertise in William Carey and Samuel Pierce and those guys. That was not where he did his doctoral dissertation. He did not do the 18th century Baptists. He did the church fathers. He was dealing with like the pro-Nicene fathers and Athanasius and those guys. But he said the problem was he'd go into Baptist churches and teach on that, and nobody cared about him. So he's like, they're interested in William Carey, and that was a little more Don Johnson for him or something. So he started teaching about William Carey. But he said he teaches a class in seminary that has, I heard him interviewed not long ago, he says it's on the church fathers who were hashing out things like the Trinitarian formulas that are now so much a part of our creeds and confessions. And said, now you have to understand, there's about 100 students in every given class. Most of them have grown up in Southern Baptist churches. I asked them the question, first day of class, how many of you have ever heard a sermon in your life on the subject of the Trinity? He says, a good class is when 5 raise their hands. 5. 100 kids raised in church all their life, never heard a sermon on the Trinity. 5's a shocking, big, that's a lot of people in my class. How can you take the most fundamental doctrine in all of Christianity and never have heard about it? Because no one ever preached it. That's a shame. How can our people not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine unless you teach them doctrine? And that tells us something else. You should teach them theological words. Trinitarian. Moral law. I think if you asked our congregation, what is the Pactum Salutis? What's the Historia Salutis, the Ordo Salutis? I think that most of them could probably tell us. But you have to teach them. You introduce the term, and then you clearly explain what it means. You know, so Pactum Salutis, that's redemption appointed, right? Then Historia Salutis, that's redemption accomplished. Ordo Salutis, that's redemption applied. And you just drill that into their heads over and over again by using those words. This morning in preaching, I used the words monergistic and synergistic, but then explain what they meant and assume that everybody knows what that is. Well, it's important they get that. They need to hear the words Calvinist. They should hear the word Arminian. They should hear the word dispensationalist and covenant. Why? Because if you don't teach them what those things are, somebody else will, and they probably will teach them the wrong thing. You can teach them simply, but then as you introduce it to them simply and clearly, they begin to learn that language. And then if they do read the good books, and they pick up on the language, oh, I know what that is. Regular principle, yeah, I know what the regular principle is because it was taught me. Right? That is what we should be doing because we're bringing them on to greater maturity, but to do it simply in such a way that they get it and they understand it and can work with it conversantly. I'll never forget, really, in my ministry, I had a 10-year-old come to me after a sermon, and I had said something that confused him. And he says, you know, if somebody came in here off the street, they wouldn't understand the words you're using. And I said, yeah, well, if I was out in the street, I'd preach differently. I'd preach it even more simply than I do here. I said, but you understand the words, don't you? He says, yeah. And I said, so when I'm here, I'm assuming that the majority of the people in front of me know the Lord. And so I'm talking to them. When I'm outside, I'm assuming the majority of people don't know the Lord. This is what this 10-year-old said to me. He goes, oh, so when you're out there preaching, your concern is justification. And when you're inside the church, your concern is sanctification. I said, thank you. You've just proved my point. A 10-year-old who understood the difference between justification and sanctification. Well, that's what it should be, right? Because if they're growing up in church, they should be conversant with what these things mean. Because they were taught these things, you know, and it matters. So again, it's being careful to teach simply, but go ahead and introduce the word. I know somebody said to R.C. Sproul Sr. one time, they said, you know, every time you preach, you use these Latin words and all this kind of stuff. And he says, isn't that great? You get to come to church and learn new words. But you know what those words mean because I explained them to you, right? So that's helping ground your people so that when they hear falsehood, they're prepared because they've heard the truth. They're grounded in the truth and they understand what they're hearing. Well, the final thing is not really so much an application as I thought it might be helpful to articulate something of my own process of sermon composition, not because you need to imitate my process, but maybe a few things will be helpful. So you may laugh at some of this, okay? Because you're thinking, oh yeah, he's so organized and so careful. Well, guess what? When I first start out, I pull out my Bibles, my various translations, and I start reading through the text, and I put in front of me a legal pad. And I start scratching out the text I'm going to preach, and I just start, I think, Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3, kind of getting a sense of the division, of where I think the text will go, and how I'll subdivide it. And I start scratching out stuff, and then I collected several examples, which I will show you. Here's my exegetical notes, guys. And as you can tell, I'm fluent in hieroglyphics. No one but me can read them. I alone have the secret. At the bottom, I draw a line here, and I start jotting down possible applications at the bottom. All this is going on when I'm initially starting to read the text. And then as I go through, I start reading my commentaries. And I start jotting down references. And I highlight them. And I scribble all over everything. And I'm just making notes of what I think might be helpful here and there and there. And you can see it really doesn't look very organized, does it? But this is my basic sheet where I'm doing all the brainstorming. And I'm refining it and refining it and refining it. And finally I get it the way I think I want it. And then, when I finally know what my main headings are, what my main applications are going to be, I sit down, take out my notebook paper that I actually use for the sermon, and I start handwriting everything. And then for me, the process of handwriting is just another layer. I can't as much type it. I've got to just, it helps me to think through phrase by phrase. What am I going to say? What are my transitions between here and there? Now I'll go back and look at it and think, no, this right here doesn't work, and I'll just exit out. If you were to look at my sermon notes, you would go see lots of X'd out things or things where I scratched something out and, no, I like this word better, whatever. So it's really an amalgamation. And if you look at my handwriting, as you can see, my handwriting stinks. I'll let you guys look at this if you want to. I try to be a little neater with my handwritten notes, even there. I'll tell you a true story. First time I ever preached in Cuba, we took a break after I'd preached. My notes were sitting out on a table. Two Spanish speakers who don't speak any English stood over my notes, staring down at them. And then they looked at each other with this puzzled look on their face, and they said, "Chinese?" So when a Spanish speaker who doesn't even read English thinks that your handwriting is Chinese, then you know you're in trouble. But that's just for me, that is what helps me think through my things. Now I have for you, and I did send these out by email, I took the time to type up my notes. This is an example from a sermon I've preached on Romans 3 that I actually preached just a few months ago. This is what verbatim what I have when I get up in the pulpit, except it's just in a handwritten form. And you'll see what I do. I highlight things. If it's a reference, I'll highlight it with a yellow highlighter. If it's a name, a city, something I just need to try to keep on, I do something so that when I look down at my notes, it stands out to me. You'll notice if you look at the end of the heading, or at the end of the introduction, which is letter E, I intend to preach our text this morning under three headings: righteousness by the law, righteousness apart from the law, righteousness that establishes the law. Notice I've got the verse numbers and the chapter numbers right beside it so that I know exactly where I'm going. You get to the end of the first heading. So we see in the first place, righteousness by the law. In the second place, Paul sets forth, then I have my next heading. And so that everything is there where I can see it. So very clearly, I highlight, underline, whatever I've got to do so that I can see it clearly. Something else I do, I don't know what you guys think about writing in your Bibles, but you'll see what my Bible text looks like. I have kind of a method for what I do. See the little yellow, the red tick marks? That's like my A, B's, and C's. So that when I'm looking at my notes, looking at my text, I can see visually where I'm going. I take a black dash between my main headings. So I know when I'm looking at the text, this is my next heading. I'll sometimes underline in red. I take a highlighter. If it's you singular, all the you singulars, I highlight in yellow. If it's you plural, I take, where is it? I keep this beside me at all times. my little ruler, I underline in black if it's you plural. So when I look at my Bible, I can tell you it's you singular, it's you plural. I've preached whole sermons based on you plural and you singular. Because it's like suddenly the text, the Spirit of God is looking you eyeball to eyeball and saying, you, you know, that kind of thing. I keep my pens blue and black. Typically blue, underlining, is the God-centeredness of the text if it's a historical narrative. I'm saying this is the anchor point of the text where it's showing us the theology that's behind what the historical narrative is saying. So there's a lot of blue in my Daniel section, right? Because it's like, here's the anchor point. The idea is I'm getting it in my head and I want my notes, I want to be where my notes in my Bible are there in a way that I can see them easily, get my main points, but I'm not a slave to my notes. I want to look up and I want to be able to look right into the eyes of the people I'm speaking to. And I try to constantly just looking about, catching the eyes of different people as I'm preaching, because I'm not here to preach to the Bible. I'm here to preach to God's people and to call them to Christ. Something else I do is on Saturday mornings, after I have my devotions, written my sermon, I pull up my sermon notes and I go over them for probably 45 minutes to an hour. And I'm just reading them, getting them in my head. Sunday morning, I get up, have my devotions, get ready, get the kids up, get out the door, get to the church by 9:15. I have to set up a few things like Zoom equipment and all that kind of stuff. And then when I've got everything in place, I go and find there's a particular room I go to, a conference room, and I close the door and I sit there for 45 minutes and I do nothing but go over my sermon notes. The idea is I want to memorize the flow of thought so much that I'm not a slave to the notes, that I know when I need to look to the notes to find something. But again, by the time I get in that pulpit, I want to know exactly what it is I'm about to say. And you know how you have that college, that dream in college that you signed up for a class and then you never went to it the entire quarter and then the final exam's coming and you never went? I used to have that dream all the time. Angel still does. I have a recurring nightmare. It's I get in the pulpit and I'm not prepared to say anything. I haven't studied, haven't prepared. I've come to teach homiletics and I haven't gotten ready. And I stand up and nothing comes out. I want to know, because I want to be responsible, because I know I got to give account to God someday. I want to know exactly what it is I'm about to say in that pulpit before I say it. Knowing that what I'm going to say is not infallible, may be subject to revision later, I may look back and go, why did I say that? But I want to be, it's a lot of work not only to get ready, but to prepare to have it in your head. So that by the time you get up, you can look God's people in the eye and say, thus says the Lord. And that's my process. So, if any of that's useful, helpful to you, there it is.